Thank you, Micah. I'm going to invite your attention this morning to the book of Obadiah. Yes, there really is a book in the Bible named Obadiah. It's in the Old Testament, tucked between Amos and Jonah, if that helps. It's the shortest of the Old Testament books at just 21 verses in length. But this will be our text for this morning. And as we maybe think, what could we learn from a short little book tucked away in the Old Testament that we really don't go to all that often? Well, Obadiah's vision is one of those places in Scripture that demonstrates that God is sovereign over the nations of the world. He always has been. And that'll be our lesson today as we look at verses 1 through 14. And he always will be. And that'll be our lesson next Sunday as we consider verses 15 through 21, Lord willing. But the book of Obadiah this morning, I mentioned that it is one of those texts of Scripture that demonstrates that God is sovereign over the nations of the world. Consider the nations that exist in the world. One source tells us that today, in 2026, there are approximately 195 countries in the world. If we were to go back in time 126 years to the year 1900 and ask that same question, we would be told that there were around 79 recognized countries in the world at that time. Or if we went back 250 years in time to a year that's important to us as Americans, the year 1776, we're told that at that time there were roughly 100 to 120 recognized sovereign states, kingdoms, empires, and principalities worldwide. So when we consider those numbers, 195 today, 79, 126 years ago, 100 to 120, going back 250 years, we realize that, wow, the list of nations is something that rises and falls. And so nations that exist today did not exist in the year 1900, and some of the nations that existed in 1776 don't exist today. Obviously, the world's nations are constantly changing, and whether it's 100 years ago, 250 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, there are countries that once existed no longer exist. Well, we will be looking today in our text at a nation that ceased to be recognized, ceased to exist as a country more than 2,000 years ago, and that is the nation of Edom. Let me read for us at this point our text today, verses 1 through 14, as you follow along. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? how Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. We might ask, why would we today give our attention to a message that was directed toward a nation that ceased to exist more than 2,000 years ago? What could we possibly learn from this text today? As we think about that in maybe kind of general terms, may I just remind us that Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all dead today. And yet we study Paul's letters to those men. And though the church in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica long ago ceased to exist, we study Paul's letters to those churches as well. And we do that because we recognize what we read is not just personal correspondence, but what we read is the Word of God. And that's true of this message as well. God has chosen to include it in his written word. And so there's value for us today. God is sovereign over the nations of the world, and he was sovereign over the nation of Edom. God's sovereignty over the nations is reflected in the founding of the nation of Edom. We might ask the question, well, who were the Edomites? And there were clues in our text as we read it this morning. There was mention of the name Esau, and that name might be a little bit more familiar to us. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, son of Isaac, twin brother of Jacob. And the descendants of Esau have their genealogy recorded in some detail in Genesis 36, where we are also told that Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, a mountainous territory south and east of the Dead Sea. That was the region where the Edomites lived when God gave this message to them through his prophet Obadiah. They were living in that region. Although the Edomites shared a common ancestry with Israel as descendants of Abraham and Isaac, the two countries, Edom and Israel, were often in conflict with each other. And that animosity led to this pronouncement of judgment upon Edom. And so God's sovereignty is reflected in the founding of the nation of Edom. God's sovereignty is reflected in his judgment of the nation of Edom. And that's certainly what's being announced here in this text. As we think about the judgment that God is warning, is announcing, is going to come on the nation of Edom, we would recognize that God used other nations to accomplish his judgment on Edom. In verse 1, middle of that verse, we read that we have a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her, let us rise up against Edom for battle. And so God would use other nations to accomplish what he is saying will happen to them. God used other nations to accomplish his judgment on Edom, and yet it was very clearly declared in this text that this would be the work of God. In verse 2, God had said, I will make you small among the nations. In verse 4, he had said, I will bring you down. In verse 8, he had indicated, I will be the one who destroys the wise men out of Edom. God used other nations sovereignly to accomplish this judgment on Edom, but it would be his work. God directed his judgment against Edom's points of pride. We see that in verses 3 through 9. As God directed his judgment specifically against Edom's points of pride. In verses 3 and 4, we read again, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The word rock in the middle of verse 3, you who live in the clefts of the rock, I am told, is the Hebrew word Selah. Or Selah. The Greek equivalent of that word is the word Petra. And that might ring a bell with you, because today, if you or I were to go to the country of Jordan, which exists today but did not in 1900, if we went to that country today, we could visit the ruins of the ancient city of Petra. And we're told that was a city carved out of the rock by a group of people, a country called the Nabataeans. They were the ones who came and drove the Edomites out of that territory and occupied it. But the reason that we mention that is where Edom dwelt at that time was a very mountainous area, an excellent place to defend if you were defending against invading armies. Just the geography of that area was a place that could be easily defended, and that was a point of pride for Edom. You know, it sounds like there was some chest beating here, some chest thumping. Who can bring us down? Look at where we live. Look at how well defended this is. Edom trusted in her natural defenses. And God had said in verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though you dwell up there in those places where the eagles make their nest, etc., though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Their natural defenses could not defend them. It could not shield them against the judgment of God. God had ways of bringing them down. There was a question asked in verse 5, actually two questions, same question asked with kind of two different analogies. The first one was, if thieves come to you or plunderers came by night, would they not steal only enough for themselves? You know, most thieves would come and they would plunder, but there's some stuff that would be worthless to them, useless to them, and they would leave it. But God says, that's not going to be the case, Edom. When I bring my judgment against you, they're going to pick you clean. And the second analogy is that of the grape gatherers. If they came to you, like you were a vineyard, would they not leave gleanings? Wouldn't there be some grapes left somewhere on those vines? And God says, not when I bring my judgment against you, Edom. Edom trusted in her wealth, it seems from these verses. Like, look at our wealth. That will help us. That will provide a defense against those who would come and try to harm us. We've got a place that's easily defended. We have wealth. Those things provide our security. In verse 7, God announces this. He said, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. What else might a nation trust in addition to her natural defenses or her wealth? Well, nations often trust in their alliances, the alliances they make with other countries. Hey, if something bad happens to us, do you promise that you'll come and fight for us and protect us against our enemies? That was the case back then. It's been the case throughout the history of the nations. It's interesting to study a little bit about the world prior to World War I and then immediately after World War I. There were alliances that were being made between nations, as it seemed like most everybody in Europe expected that war was going to happen. And if it happens, will you be on my side? And then that nation that maybe we've made an alliance with goes and makes an alliance with another nation, and the first nation says, hey, what are you doing? You know, those are our enemies. How can you be our friends and be their friends too? And then after the end of World War I, as they were kind of carving up what had been the Ottoman Empire up to that time, those alliances were changing. And so we can understand certainly what God was saying to Edom here. You have your allies, but they're not going to be your allies. They'll drive you to your borders. They're going to prevail against you. They're going to set a trap for you. Her alliances was one of the points of pride, one of the points of a false security for Edom. We continue on in verses 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Esau will be cut off by slaughter. We think about the things that nations often put their hope in, depend upon for their security, their natural defenses, their wealth, their alliances, and we would add to that their intelligence. What do they know? What knowledge do they have about what else is going on in the world? And Edom had some confidence in her wise men. And God said, I'm going to destroy the wise men out of Edom and their understanding. That is not going to provide a defense for you. And we might pause at this point in our text. This is a text directed to a nation, the nation of Edom. And we're talking about the things that they trusted in. But you know, you and I ought to take a look at our lives. What are the things you are trusting in right now? What are the things I am trusting in right now? You know, we may have our trust, our hope placed on some things that we can very easily lose. Just as Edom could lose and did lose these things that were points of pride for them, you and I need to read a text like this and say, what am I trusting in? What am I trusting in? is my hope in the Lord, is my trust in him. God directed his judgment against Edom in part because of her attitude. That's really what this part of the text has been dealing with, isn't it? Edom's attitude. The pride of your heart has deceived you. It wasn't just their attitude, but it was also their actions. The point of God's judgment, or the reason for God's judgment coming against Edom. And God addresses their actions in verses 10 through 14. God directed his judgment against Edom because of Edom's treatment of Judah. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You know, and again, the nation of Edom, the nation of Jacob or Israel, two separate nations, but if we trace their family trees back up, we come to two men who were twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. And I've thought about that, and I thought about how I think that's remarkable, frankly. You think about that, and as parents, we think about maybe our children's accomplishment. You know, there might be a man who says, yeah, my son started his own company, and he now has offices in three states. You imagine that guy having a conversation with Isaac, and Isaac, what did your children accomplish? Well, my son Esau, he started his own country, and my other son Jacob, he started his own country too. Now, it took a lot longer than that, and Esau and Jacob didn't necessarily have that intent in their minds, but that is what happened. I thought back up my family tree a little bit, and the couple, my great grandparents, who decided to leave Norway and to come to America and live here, and thinking about their descendants now over. Well, I'm the fifth generation, and there's several more after me. And I'm sure we're never going to become our own country. We just won't. And yet, in the sovereignty of God, that is what happened. And so you have these two countries. You have Edom and Israel. And God is announcing judgment against Edom because of the violence they had done to their brother Jacob, because of their actions as a country. Well, what did they do? Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. If we think about this verse, we realize a couple of things. We realize that Edom was not the first actor in what this is referring to. This verse indicates there was yet another country that was the first actor that attacked Judah and Jerusalem and were the first to enter his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. God is saying to Edom, My grievance with you is because you were just like them, and because of what you did following their actions. Yesterday, I got to spend a little time with a couple of members of the sixth generation of my great-great-grandparents. Okay, figuring that out. Okay. Couple of very young men, and at one point during the day, there was a squabble that broke out between the two of them, and their father was addressing the situation, and, don't do that to your brother. Well, he did this to me first. And that brother said, yeah, but he started it with this. Okay, and we that's what was going on with Edom. Hey, we didn't start it. Who did start it? Well, there's a couple of possibilities of what this is referring to in Israel's history or Judah's history. I think it's probably a reference to when the Babylonians came against Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the city and took the people away captive. There's another event a couple hundred years earlier in Judah's history that could have been the time. And the text doesn't tell us, but either case, we know it was somebody else that was the first to start the war, but Edom took advantage of that. Edom rejoiced when others attacked Judah. You were like one of them. Verse 12 says, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Now this verse in the English Standard Version, which I'm using, indicates, you know, it sounds like, hey, make sure you don't do this. There's some other translations that put that in the past tense. You shouldn't have done this. And I think we wouldn't be wrong in understanding that you should not have gloated over the day of your brother. You shouldn't have rejoiced over the people of Judah. But Edom rejoiced when others were attacking Judah. Edom rejoiced in that. Something that Obadiah does not deal with. Other portions of Scripture report this to us. It doesn't talk about why that was happening to Judah in the first place. And if we examine some other texts, books of the prophets and the histories, 2 Kings and the Chronicles and so on, we would learn that was happening to Judah and Jerusalem as God's judgment against them. It wasn't for nothing that the Babylonians came against them and destroyed them. It was because of persistent disobedience over centuries that God sovereignly allowed or caused those things to take place. But the point is, it didn't matter what others were doing. Edom had a responsibility before God. There's right and wrong. And even though others were doing wrong, and still others were doing wrong, Edom had a responsibility to do what was right, and they did not. Instead, they took advantage of the opportunity to plunder Judah. The Babylonians came against them, and it was, if that's indeed the case here, and it's like open season now. Hey, there's no... The locks are all broken. The alarm system is turned off. There's no security there. Let's enter their gates. Let's loot their wealth. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth. And yet, apparently, that's what Edom had done. And then we read finally in verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And that again is apparently what they had done. For these oppressed people, these people who had been attacked, in the day of their calamity, Edom was taking those who had fled and turning them back over to the initial actor. And God was holding them accountable for that. God was holding them accountable for that. God is sovereign over the nations of the world. He always has been, and he always will be. And God holds nations accountable for their attitudes and their actions, and he executes judgments on the nations. This text, The book of Obadiah, as well as other places in the Bible, ought to shape our worldview. How do we view the world in which we live? Do we see it just as random things taking place? I'd heard a couple of years ago someone make the comment that often we may think that things are falling apart. We look at the world, and this person made the comment, they're not falling apart, they're falling into place. They're falling into place because of a God who is sovereign over the nations. As a result of God's sovereignty over the nations, all human history has meaning and purpose. And our worldview, if you are a believer in Christ and if you have a biblical worldview, our worldview is very much at odds with the worldview of the people around us, the culture in which we live, and the cultures of the world. The predominant worldview is that we live in a closed system in the natural world, and that there is no supernatural outside of that natural world that acts from the outside, an all-powerful being who acts influencing what happens in this natural world that he created. And our worldview is very different in the areas of science. It's different in the area of history as well. Because of the sovereignty of God, all human history has meaning and purpose. Did a scroll through the Wall Street Journal app on my phone this morning, and just looking at the headlines, those that involved the nations of the world. And there's a lot going on, isn't there? A lot going on in our world. But we believe that all has meaning and purpose. And in God's purpose and plan, he will ultimately place the kingdom of the world under the reign of his Christ, his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center of God's purpose and plan for this world. When we think about that, Psalm 2 might come to our minds. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Talks about how the kings of the earth have taken their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, and how the Lord in heaven will laugh at them. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of God's purpose and plan for this world. What place does he hold in your life? What place does the Lord Jesus Christ hold in your life? As we think about what the judgment that God has announced, that God had announced through Obadiah against the people of Edom, we might think that, you know, those poor people of Edom, doesn't really matter. You know, they're Edomites, they're doomed, you know. God's going to bring his judgment against them. What can they do? You know, just God's going to do what God's going to do. I'm an Edomite. There's no hope for me. Think of an example from Old Testament history about a person who was not, she was not an Edomite. She was of a different group of people, but she was a part of a people group against whom God had announced his judgment. He'd said that the wickedness of her people group had come up before him, and God said, no, in that case, he was bringing the nation of Israel into their country to destroy them and to drive them out, to bring God's judgment as he sovereignly ruled over them as well. You may have guessed this lady's name was Rahab. And a couple of Israelite spies ended up at her place And we read about that. In fact, let's quickly go to Joshua chapter 2. Or at least I'm going to go there so that I'm recalling this correctly. We find this account, verses 8 and 9, the men came, she took them up to the rooftop, and in verse 9 she said this to the men, Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, that was 40 years earlier, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. That's an amazing thing that Rahab said to those men. As we think about that, you know, we should realize that Rahab had no special information, no additional information other than what everybody in Jericho had at that time. Not only in Jericho, but in the country around them. And yet, with that information, given the opportunity, she said, your God is the true God, and I'm asking for him to deliver us, to deliver me and my family. How you and I are related to the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of utmost importance for each of us, because God not only holds nations accountable, but he also holds individuals accountable as well. God holds you and I accountable for our attitudes and for our actions. And even if we have reason to say, I didn't start it, that doesn't matter. We're still accountable for our actions and how we respond. He holds us accountable. And because of that, our only hope is a Savior on whom every sin was laid, as we sang a few minutes ago. Yet every sin on him was laid. A Savior who bore our sins, took the punishment for our sins, died, rose again, and who offers us life today. You know, God knows how you have responded to that message, to the gospel, how you have responded in your heart. God knows that, and he holds you accountable for that. I think you have the information that you need to know that your sins separate you from God and condemn you to an eternity in hell, and Jesus Christ is the only way for you to be saved. How are you related to him? Father, we ask that your word would shape us. Lord, we realize that what we read here is not Obadiah's best guess, but it's thus says the Lord God. We bow before you and worship you as the sovereign God of the nations of the world. You've been sovereign over the nations in the past. You will be sovereign over the nations in the future, and you're sovereign over them today. Father, I pray for those who know Christ as Savior that our hearts would not be troubled, by what's going on in the world, but that our trust would be in you. And Father, I pray for any who have heard the gospel, maybe even multiple times, but have not yet trusted Christ, Lord. Our plea is that your Spirit would work in such a person's heart and that there would be a response of faith to the gospel today. Father, as we depart from this place, I pray that you would go before us, that our attitudes and our actions today would bring you glory, and Father, that your word would continue to echo in our hearts and minds and bear its fruit in our lives for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.